Greetings to each one. Well, thank you once again for giving an inspiration so far this morning, both by the devotional and again by the family verses and songs. That is a blessing. May we never lose the sweet music of heaven that we can give by applying ourselves to singing hymns in an a cappella way. That's a blessing. Well, this morning I'd like to speak on the subject of identifying the flesh. I'm not sure about my title. Perhaps it's a bit weak, for lack of a better one. Maybe somebody will come up with a better one in the tape booth here. But of course, I realize this morning I'd like to speak out of the subject of the flesh and to identify what the flesh is and a little bit how it responds in our lives, or how to know its face according to the Word of God in our daily lives. Many times on this subject, it is given in light of the two natures within man, man having both an old man and a new man that live side by side in relative peace. And I hope I'm not giving a very different view than what has been given in some of the other messages that have been given out of the book of Romans and some of the other brethren. I don't get to hear them many times by not being here in my travels. I missed some of that, so I'm not trying to bring any correction there. I'm just simply going to give some of the inspiration and the understanding that God has given me. Throughout most of my Christian life, this has been a great controversial subject. Very, very early in my Christian life, I came across the heavy teaching that the old man is to be completely eradicated and done away with by a second blessing or second work of grace. And it confused me for a time, but the older I get, the more I see that that is not, and have seen even then already, that that is not the proper interpretation of Scripture. But I would like to say I believe that the old man is never totally eradicated from our lives, but I also do not settle for the fact that these two are to live harmoniously in the life of a man in peace. That is contrary to Scripture, and I think I have about 12 reasons that I would like to give out of the Word of God. The question we could ask and would like to answer is, do they dwell side by side? Are they equal in strength? Can the old one be totally eradicated? Who is responsible for the outcome? Let us turn in the beginning here. I would just like to, before we turn to Romans chapter 7 and 8, well, let us read Romans chapter 7 and a portion of 8. We have, and I would like to read these chapters, I think, or the chapter and a half here, and to give you the foundation of our points and thoughts. Romans chapter 7. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them which know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law has said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me, by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. But that which I do, I allow not, for what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. But to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But evil, the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that would be that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised us up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And I think that's probably as far as we're going to read at this time. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you in Jesus' name. In this short little prayer, Lord, this morning at the beginning of this message, we plead to you again. We want to know the truth. And we want to believe and experience the truth in all living reality. We know we live in a world where much excuse is made for living in the flesh, for living in sin. for having a dual nature within that just struggles along throughout life. And we perceive by the Scripture that that is not the will of God. And so we pray, dear God, this day again, give us understanding, enlightenment through the power of the Spirit of God, that we may be granted wisdom and understanding and power to overcome the flesh, the devil, the world, and sin within us, and be able to live a pleasing life before our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you can put your finger there and just refer back to the book of Genesis, something very interesting happened when Noah was in the ark. In chapter 8 of the book of Genesis, we have him, the water starting to assuage, and the ark is floating along for quite a time, and Noah lets out a raven. And when the raven goes out, the little window that he had to open up and let the raven out, the raven never comes back. And then a little later on, he left out a dove. And the dove goes out and flies around for a while and comes back because he had no place to set his foot. And finally, about 7 days later, he lets the dove out again, and the dove flies around again. And this time he brings about a little branch off of an olive tree or bush and brings that back and comes back again. And finally he let him out the third time, and then the bird, the dove, never came back. And the illustration I'd like to take from that is that it is certainly somewhat of an illustration of these two natures that are in mankind. The first one we recognize in the raven, who loves to feed on the rot of this world, probably had many a places to sit on something floating around and eat the decaying flesh like ravens are known to do. They're a scavenger bird who feeds on dead animals, and so it was no problem for the raven to find some place to settle down on something floating around and keep himself alive, and so he never came back. But the dove is a picture of the new nature. Went out there and flew around, and he was not at home and had no place to set his foot. He didn't want to settle down on an old rotting carcass and feast off of that, and so he came back. And he let him out again, and he came back again, having a little bit of vegetation beginning. And finally, the third time he went out, he never came back, knowing. And then Noah knew that the dry land had appeared, and the dove was able to make himself at home. And I think these two birds picture the two natures within man. If you have a raven nature, you will probably gravitate and feed off of the rots of this world. But if you have the nature of a dove, you will not feel at home in that rotten, floating carcasses out there in the stinky mess that the world is in at that time because of all the animals and people that had died. But you will come back. And then you'll go out again and you'll come back again until finally you're able to find a place that is suitable for you to live. And may that be the way it is for us in the spiritual sense. Now, as you remember our discussion on Wednesday night, we recognize that also the flesh is not recognized today. It's not talked about much. It seems like people want to blame something else or somebody else and peg their problems and their sin on another being, another person, a father, or grandfather, or uncle, or an aunt, and life in general, and how the world treated me, and that's the problem. But many times, I believe, we'd be much better off if we take ownership of our difficulties and problems and lay the axe through the tree, which is our flesh. Now, let me talk a little bit about the flesh, first of all. In this scripture, I do not believe that the flesh is referring necessarily, or quite a bit of it, is not referring necessarily to our bodies. Even though it is connected, difficult to separate the two, but I believe it is speaking not just like our hands and our feet and our eyes and ears and all that. It's speaking rather of a fallen nature within man. And I think it's good for us to try to divide that a bit as we go through some of these scripture. Especially think of the one that we'll look at, that in my flesh, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. I don't believe that means our hands are no good and our feet are no good. But rather that in my carnal, evil, sinful nature, which came from the fallen man in the Adam, when Adam fell and transgressed, he received a fallen nature. And that fallen nature lives in mankind. From then on, every man has had to deal with it. And that is what we're talking about in our context today as the flesh. When we think of walking after the flesh, living after the flesh, or having our desires in the flesh, we're not talking about just bodies or the outward man that perishes, and the inward man is renewed day by day. We're talking about a sinful, carnal, wicked, and evil nature. Now, Strong's dictionary gives it this way for the word flesh. The meat of an animal as food, or by extension, the body, as opposed to the soul or spirit, or as the symbol of what is external, or as the means of, kindred, or by implication, human nature, with its frailties, physically and morally, and passions, or especially a human being, as such, carnal or carnally minded or fleshly minded. Now, the first point that I'd like to look at here is this beautiful scripture concerning the fact that if the first husband does not die, you cannot legally and rightfully be married to another. Even though that polygamy was practiced in Bible times, in the beginning the Bible says it was not so. It's the heart of God that there be one man and one woman. And this is assumed universally so by this scripture, even though I believe that this is speaking primarily of this matter of the old nature and the new nature. The first husband being the old nature and the second husband being the new nature. And he mentions here in the scripture, if we go back here to chapter 7 of Romans, verse 1, he says, I speak to them that know the law, how that the law, and I don't think he's speaking specifically or only of the Mosaic law, but rather he's talking about the law of the carnal nature or the law of the fallen nature. It has dominion over a man as long as he lives. And he gives this analogy. If a woman is married to a husband, then she is legally bound to that husband as long as he lives. And only if that first husband dies is she legally and freely allowed to be married to the second one. And I think that if you look in the context of chapter 7 of Romans, the lesson very clearly is that she cannot be married to both at the same time, so they cannot live together in harmony, as my points will bring out as we go through this chapter, but rather that you have to have one living or the other. And even though we do not believe in total or complete eradication, we do believe that one is primarily in charge and has the dominance in an individual's life. And so he says here that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he live. The woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth, and if the husband be dead, she is loosed by the law of her husband. And then he mentions how if she tries to live with both, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, or for this reason, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law, or dead to the law of a sinful nature, dead to the law of sin, rather, by the body of Christ, which gives you a new husband and takes away the old and gives you a new one. That's why I do not believe it's speaking primarily of the Mosaic law, which, yes, you could also say that is done away in Christ, but rather he's talking about this law of sin which dominates an individual's lives, which drives us, which makes us do the things we do, which rules over our life, and that cannot be both of them. We cannot live with both in the same at the same time, legally and rightfully. Even to him that is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. I just want to comment here, because we will be talking about conversion, a true conversion here, in one of these points, having a new nature and being led by the Spirit of God. There are those today that teach that usually you can't bring forth any fruit until you have some second or greater experience afterwards. But I would like to emphasize the fact that only being dead to the first, married to the second, we should be able to bring forth fruit unto God in verse 4 there. So the first point is that you cannot be legally married to both husbands, which again hints to us, not only hints but very forcefully suggests to us that as far as living with a coexistent and equal both natures, the old and the new, constantly fighting their battles for domination is not the way to live and is not what God has in mind according to His Word. All right, point number 2, I'd like to take out of verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of letter. Now here again he brings in the new and the old. But here we have a strong hint in the negative sense, in that it mentions very clearly that now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held. And so it indicates a bondage. It indicates that there's an old nature that holds people fast. And as we go through the chapter, we will see that we're crying out for a deliverance. We're crying out to be set free from that law. And he's given us the remedy that we can be set free from that law. But he just simply makes the fact here, and that is my point in verse 2, that the law of sin, or the first husband, held us in bondage, held us to the marriage, held us in the grip of the sinful nature, until we were set free or were delivered from it by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, providing the new birth to the Christian. And so I believe there in my second point that there the first nature has a bondage and a grip and a holding of us that we need to be set free from. We are not expected just to let him live there freely and uncontested, especially alongside the new nature. My third point that I have here is that I believe that Romans chapter 7 speaks very much of the cry of defeat. When we go through all the verses 19 and 20 and then 21 and 22 and 23, I would say, and maybe to the end of the chapter, we will notice the cry of defeat. And that is, again, a point in the negative that that is not the will of God. That we live our lives in such a way that we are not able to do the things we would like to do. As he says here, the good that I would, I do not. Or I'm not able to accomplish it. I have desires to do good. And you know, just listen in people's theology today. You know, you have a young person who isn't doing very good. A lot of people say, I think he has a good desire. I think she has a good desire. Well, this man, or this individual referred to here, had all kinds of good desires, but they were never able to bring it into fruition. They weren't able to accomplish it. And so I believe we have to say that if you have a good desire, that is not enough. Now, it's better than having no desire at all, but it is not enough to just have a good desire. God is wanting to accomplish something in our lives that is higher than just a want to or just a good desire in order to live for God, in order to bring fruit unto perfection, in order to live in holiness, in order to be a victorious Christian. God has much more in desire than desire for us. But you notice that's how it goes through the verses. Now if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. So it gives a very positive statement that the sin is still extant. It is still living there within. It seems to be in control. I have a desire to do good, but I just can't get it accomplished because somehow sin just rules my life. Verse 21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. In other words, I don't get it done. I don't get it accomplished because there's so much evil in me. The raven is still there, feeding on the rot of this world, being drawn to the rotting carcasses, and therefore I just don't get it accomplished. I would like to do it, but evil is present with me. He even says, goes so far in 22, to say that I delight in the law of God after the inner man. That down inside of me, I would desire to live a better life. I would like to someday to be like other Christians that I meet. I would love to be able to stop my sin and to stop practicing and repeatedly falling in the sin. And then he says, in verse 23, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into the captivity of the law of sin, which is in my members. Again, it is the cry of defeat. Another one that we notice is over in verse 14. In verse 14, if we can back up and just catch that one as another specific point. There it says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, and he gives the phrase, sold under sin. And that caught my eye, because that again speaks like you're held captive. That again speaks like something is ruling over my life. Something has a grip on me. Something is dominating in my life. Sold under sin. Truly, we should not believe that a Christian, or cannot believe that a Christian, should boast, even though he has a desire after the inward man to live for God and to get out of his situation and live a better life, yet to acknowledge that he is held under the grip of sin to such a degree that he would actually mention being sold under sin. That is not a picture of the Christian life, is it? It doesn't seem like that to me. All right. My fifth point is taken from verse 18. It says in verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, and how to perform that which is good, I find not. And simply to look at ourselves and to acknowledge that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. And I think that again, I believe it is speaking more of the old nature, the flesh, there referring to the old Adam, which received in the Garden of Eden through the fall of man, death or sin passed upon all men, all have sinned, all have come short of the glory of God, and that has come upon all mankind in a fleshly, sinful nature, that there is no good in it. It's still a raven. I heard recently where I think a man, I don't think he just talked about it, I think he actually did it. I'm not quite sure when I heard it where he was threatening to do it or whether he actually did it, but he was talking about an evangelist who, having tent meetings, would bring a pig. And he would put lipstick on it, and he had some nice fancy dress made over its back, you know, some kind of a coat-like. And he had the thing all washed and all cleansed, but he would dig a hole outside the tent and put a 5-gallon bucket of water in, and all he would have to do is just in a minute take that pig out there, and it would just wallow in the mire. And he was trying to make a point that that's the way the sinful nature is in mankind. That unless we are born again by the Spirit of God, unless God brings about a divine work, a divine change, we will always gravitate back to the old mud hole. We will be like the raven. We will go after the rot of this world. And my dear people, if you find yourself gravitating toward the rot of this world more than to the things of God, it is a cause for a major alarm in our lives. May God help us in that. But as far as, Second Peter 2 talks about the sow that was washed to a wallowing in the mire, and it refers to someone that was washed or had become a Christian but went back into the old and former sin and wallowed back in the old mud hole that it had once been delivered from and washed from. But anyway, in my flesh, we believe dwelleth no good thing. And if we desire only through human effort to serve our God today, it will not reach. It will not cut it. We cannot just polish up this individual. We cannot do it. And I just have to shout this to the world, you know. You can't do it by education. You can't do it by just adjusting moral things. You can't do it by putting up fences and keeping the individual from going to the bar to drink. You can't do it by giving him better housing. I remember down here in Philadelphia, I just couldn't believe it. They had taken a whole group of people like that from downtown Philadelphia and had built them brand new government houses. They're down there off of Woodland Avenue. And I haven't gone there for so many years. I don't know what it looks like now. They're probably all taken down and something else is there. But for years, you could drive down on Woodland Avenue between Interstate 95 and the Turnpike. There's a shortcut there if you're in North Philadelphia that you come out on the Turnpike. There, I think, the last major exit on the Turnpike. And it's called Woodland Avenue, and there was all these government buildings all lined up there, and they had holes in the roof, and they had windows broken out, and they were what looked, you could tell, they were brick buildings, that they were actually built new, and they had put these people in without a change in their lifestyle, without a change of heart, with the whole concept that all you have to do is give them better housing, and they'll be better people. That look where they live. They live in the slums, and what we have to do is somehow help these people along and give them a nice place to live, and maybe they'll be all right. Well, you got to take care of the slum in the heart first. You can't just take them out of the slum of the city of Philadelphia and put them in a nice house. They'll turn that beautiful house into a slum in a matter of a few years. And what a lesson that is concerning that. In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. And we can't just prop up the flesh and educate it and modify it and give it good housing and good surroundings and all that. And In the same way with legislating holiness. You cannot legislate holiness. You can't force holiness by law upon a people. It just will not cut it. It will not do it. All right, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Now, my sixth point is in verse 24. And there we have the cry of a man bound by sin. And it is something that I've looked at throughout the years of my understanding this scripture. And when you see that cry come out of him, I cannot bring myself to believe that that should be his cry all the days of his life. But it is nevertheless a cry that does need to come out of a man. Oh, wretched man that I am. I can't go on like this. Who shall deliver me? Meaning I'm held fast. Meaning I'm bound. Meaning I can't get loose. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? Or the body, how's it say here? The body of this death. And to me, as you sum up the chapter from verse 1, when you see, first of all, the illustration that you cannot be married to both women, or both men, both husbands, and laying out the groundwork as it does to show the defeat of man, that the things that I want to do, I can't do, and the things I don't want to do, that I find myself doing, and it shows that defeat. It naturally ought to bring us all to that point where there is an utter and bitter cry from the soul, I need help. I can't get it. I can't reach it. I can't accomplish it. I can't refine it. I can't, you know, I just can't get there in my own way, in my own strength. And so I have taken that to mean just simply what it says there. This individual is a wretch. He has had a desire to live right. He has had a desire to live a better life and to clean himself up. But he just has never been able to get it accomplished in his life. And then comes verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God. He acknowledges that his desires are still there. He hasn't lost them. But with the flesh, the law of sin. With the carnal flesh, the old nature that is extant or in charge in my life, I always find out that it is the law of sin that it follows or that comes out. Now, that brings us to the end of chapter 7. And I know that, like I say, a lot of people say, well, this is how Paul was struggling in his early Christian life, and it's just a picture of his fight, of his battle. I want to tell you, I know there's a battle, I know there's a fight, but I can't comprehend that Paul is speaking of the normal Christian life. That's where I've come to. I cannot believe that it is a picture of that, but rather a picture of still being bound to the first husband, and desiring to be set free, and crying out to be set free, waiting earnestly to be married to the second. And of course, after the first one is dead, she has that freedom to do that. And that brings us to chapter 8. Now in chapter 8, we notice a great change that comes about in the very first verse. We have this stark contrast. When Paul says, there is therefore, or all these things that I just said, there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And there we have a remarkable little phrase that is called, in Christ Jesus. To be in Christ. And we have a lot of them in Colossians and Philippians and different parts of the New Testament in Paul's letters. But he refers to a relationship, he refers to a connection where we are in Christ or Christ is in us. I believe they are irrelevant as to how we say it. I think they're meaning the same thing. And he's saying that now there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And I think there's a lot of condemnation in chapter 7. I think there's a lot of guilt there. I think the individual is wanting to be free and is crying out to be free. And it is declaring his wretched state. And he is a miserable individual. But as I come to verse chapter 8 and look at verse 1 and say there's no condemnation anymore, I'm not guilty anymore, somehow this thing has taken place. The old man has been crucified. The body of sin destroyed. And henceforth I don't need to. I'm not forced to. I'm not bound to serve sin. And so he therefore says there is no condemnation. And it's not only in Christ, which the easy believism tends to bring to us over and over again, that all you have to do is have a position in Christ and nothing else matters, but he immediately connects a walk with it. Those that are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And I think what he's really saying there, if an individual still has his daily walk in general in the flesh, it's evident that he's not converted. And not only that he's weak, but rather if it's just that full sway in with the world, with his former sinful nature, and he doesn't have that check in his life, but seems unhindered in just fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, and he goes to the same places, and he looks the same, and he talks the same, and he walks the same. I think it's right for us to conclude the individual probably has not met the Lord Jesus Christ in his life. No condemnation here to those that are in Christ Jesus. Now in verse 8, number 8, we have, let us go on down to verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So he does say in verse 2 that the first husband has died, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has separated me from the first husband. I'm not with him anymore. That something has taken place and given me a release that I can be married to the second. And so we have the clear indication that what I spoke about and desired to happen in chapter 7 now has taken place. And it has happened. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Now, I call this the court case of sin. Now, I really like that. You know, it just, he talks about here, like just like a common court is held here, and sin is brought up to the judgment, to the seat there. And the judge sits at his place of judgment, and he judged sin in the flesh to not have dominion and not rule of your life. The sin got judged here, that it should not have the power, that it should not rule in a man's life like it had before. That's how I take that. And the law could not do that, but in that it was weak through the flesh. But now God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He judged it. He sentenced it. He declared it not anymore able to rule over your life like it had before. And that's something that we need to look at our lives and consider, I think, whether that's the way it is. Whether the old sinful nature and the repetitive, unstoppable appetites of sin that were in our lives have gone on and are still going on today, unchecked and undealt with, by the power of God in our lives. All right, number four. Verse four. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. He brings that out again so clearly that the righteousness of the law is now able to be fulfilled. Before, it never was. We never were able to live a righteous life. And I have that as my ninth point. The ability is now ours to do right. When before, I think we just tried and tried and tried, and we're not able to reach it. Now, for the first time in our life, we are able to do right and to be blessed of God according to His Word. Then he just adds some verses here who show very clearly how this change, or that this change has taken place. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, and they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. I remember a number of years ago, I preached a message on what are you after? Have you ever examined what the appetites or the real desire of your heart, where it drives you to? Are you a raven going out there looking for the rot of this world to feast on? Or are you a dove that cannot find a home in such a state as that and must return back to Noah, back to the ark, until there is a place that is dry land where I can make a nest and there's vegetation and I can live off of? That is a question that I think all of us should ask ourselves. What is the gravitational pull inside of us? And even though I believe we have to admit that while we're in these bodies, and while there are, we are not totally free from the old nature, I believe that we are tempted by fleshly things and by the world at times. It never indicates in Scripture that we are totally free from all temptation. But to be able to resist it and to not fulfill the lusts of the flesh by the power of God is certainly an attainable truth that I believe God's will is for us. And here he promises us that if we walk after the Spirit and mind the things of the Spirit, we would be able to do that. Now in verse 6 he says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And I'm not sure whether that death is necessarily instantaneous, but I think it is gradually we'd have to say that. If a person lives for the flesh, he has made a try at the Christian life, but there's so much a desire for the flesh in him, then there is a death that takes place, a gradual dying that takes place, that an individual cannot live in that state for a long period of time and have no effect from it. To be carnally minded, to be worldly minded, is enmity with God. It cannot be accepted by God. It's very true in other verses likewise, but here he just says that to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Then he says in verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And that's why, brethren and sisters, that it has to be dealt with dying. It must come to death. It can't be, put some lipstick on it and a nice pretty dress and expect that you'll have a lamb out of a pig. It will not happen. Rather, the old man cannot be regenerated, or like I say, he must be put off. He must be gotten rid of. And a new man must be put on in our lives. And then we are able to live the Christian life by God's power, which we'll have in a few verses here. Carnal mind is enmity with God. And that's why I see the politicians and the decisions they make and the general lawgivers of the land, and many times they just don't understand what makes life tick, because they are carnally minded, they think that way, and they just don't see it. So then, verse 8 of chapter 8 of Romans, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now this is again a strong point that I have. My 10th point is that they that are in the flesh cannot please God, and so that necessitates us to come to the conclusion that we must live in the Spirit. We cannot have these two natures freely, unchecked, unhindered, living within man, because those that are living after the flesh cannot please God. And I know the Bible teaches us that we can come to the point of pleasing God. We can have a life that pleases Him, where the sun shines upon us and grace is upon us. Not in total perfection, in this side on the earth, I believe, or in this side of the grave. But nevertheless, so much so that, as Paul says, we can come to the point of being blameless, that our shortcomings are covered. They are by the grace of God and by the love of Christ. And the individual can come to that point where they can actually please God. But as he gives it here, if you're in the flesh, and that flesh is not meaning the body, that as long as you're in this body, you cannot please God. I believe that shows us very clearly it cannot mean that. But rather that flesh is speaking of the old carnal nature. As long as you're in that old carnal Adamic nature, the old man, that cannot please God. That will not reach. Now let us look at our next point in verse 9 of chapter 8 of Romans. But ye are not in the flesh. Ha! Look at that. But ye are not in the flesh. Now, wait a minute. You hear how I said at the beginning of my message how so many people said, well, you know how it is. We're still in the flesh. And they mean we're in kind of an earthly situation here. We're flesh and blood. And they don't usually identify whether they're talking about, well, we're still in the flesh as far as our body's concerned, or we're still in the flesh as far as our nature's concerned. But they give it as an excuse for the stumblings and fumblings of mankind. Well, brethren, you know how it is. We're still in the flesh. And then Romans 8, verse 9 says, but ye are not in the flesh. Ye are not in the flesh. And it becomes evident that if we are still in the flesh, like we so nonchalantly say, that we have an experience awaiting us. Let's finish the verse. But in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, you have the Holy Spirit living within you, you have that new birth experience, then that transforms you out of the old man, out of the old fleshly nature, into the new. You are now led by the Spirit. You are not led by the flesh. But, brethren, ye are not in the flesh, if so be that the Spirit of God, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man... And here he puts the clincher to that whole theology. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is not a Christian. That's what he's basically saying. He is none of his. And I believe that's where so many times the breakdown comes. We are trying to Christianize people who do not have the power of the Holy Spirit in their life. They don't have the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They don't have a new man and are able to walk in Him and talk in Him and live in Him and walk in Him and all those things that are ours if we have the Spirit of God within. If any man have not the Spirit of God, he is not a Christian. And if Christ be in you, there he has that again, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. It shows again that the two should not live side by side, but if Christ be in you, the body is dead, the old man dies, the old man is put off, because we now have a new man by the Spirit of God, and that is life and righteousness that comes into our life from that. So, my 11th point, I hope you got that. Ye are not in the flesh, it says. Now, that brings us to the 12th point. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Very, very self-explanatory verse, if we just believe it. And I love to take the Bible at face value and not to try to make it so complicated that we cannot understand it. But he simply says here, if the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, of him that raised up Jesus from the dead, that same Spirit that brought him forth from the tomb, he now dwells in you. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or empower or enable or give you the grace, whatever, however you want to put it, in your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, power of the resurrection, we are quickened or we are empowered or we are enabled to live this Christian life. And that is the promise that God gives of us. Then in verse 12 he says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. The debt, the bondage, the being held by sin, being sold under sin of Romans chapter 7 is canceled. And we are not in debt anymore to the flesh. The flesh shall not have dominion over us and rule us and lead us around by the nose, so to speak. But rather, we are now, in verse 13, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now, Galatians chapter 5 talked about that also, I think, mortifying the deeds of the flesh, which are these, and it mentions those 17 sins in Galatians chapter 5. It identifies the works of the flesh, which are these, and mentions them all, but I thought that it also had mentioned the word mortify over there, but I know in different places we have that word to mortify, which means to bring under, to bring in subjection, to bring in control, or maybe better yet, I believe the word can actually be interpreted to bring to death. And so we have the mortifying of the deeds of the body, and meaning the appetites or the desires of the body, if we mortify them, we're able to live. We are able to live. Praise God for that. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That shows the dominating power of the new nature that bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That new nature leads us. It has the upper hand. It guides us through life. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And that is what it means to be a child of God. If we are a son or a daughter of God, that means that we are led by the Spirit of God. And may we treasure that relationship, that adoption into the family of God. But there are many questions. If we are not walking in the Spirit, then it throws questions all over the board. If the individual not is not walking in the power of God, not in perfection. We're not asking for that as a young baby Christian. But the marks of a Christian life should be all over him. The marks of a change, the marks of a new nature, the marks of beginning to overcome things that he was never able to overcome before. Those should all flow, begin to flow out of an individual's life. Now, let us turn back yet in closing and speak a little about temptation. In James chapter 1, verse 14, verse 12, the Bible says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. For when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren." I'd just like to say, finish up with this, that the Bible does not teach us that temptation is wrong. We do believe that there are appetites and desires in this body, many times in numerous ways it expresses itself, that do bring a temptation or that do wake up an old desire that belongs to the old nature or the old man. Or maybe a former sin or a former lust or an anger problem or something that we have indulged with unchecked, unhindered for years. And now we have a new nature, and the Spirit of God is in control. But yet Satan will throw at us an old desire that will come up into our life. Brethren and sisters, temptation is not a sin. That is something we must live with. Even the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted to turn stones into bread. And it was a natural thing for him. He was hungry. He had fasted for 40 days. And he hadn't eaten anything. And he was hungry. And the devil comes along and said, "Turn these stones into bread." Of course he had a desire to eat bread. Because he was in his human body. And he was hungry for it. And there are numerous other things that perhaps we are tempted in. That the temptation is not sin, but yielding to it is. Every man is tempted when there is a drawing away from his own lust or his own desires. We have these desires that come up, and sometimes people get nearly make shipwreck out of that and say, "Why does a temptation ever hit me? I should be so holy that that should never even tempt me." But it's not quite that way. We are tempted. The devil has a way of throwing that up before us. But yielding is what is sin. As the song gives it, "Yield not into temptation, for yielding is sin." But God will help us with overcoming that some other to win, or that we are able to overcome that. So temptation with an old desire being thrown at you, or flash of an old scene comes up, and you just find your flesh desiring something like that, that is not sin. But what you do with it is what makes it either sin or not. If you yield to it and you begin to chase after it and let it fester and grow in your life until finally, as it says here, when lust hath conceived, you allow it there long enough that there's a conception takes place. And then you're going to have a child. You're going to have something happen. If you enjoy that, when it comes back, an old desire, an old lust comes up, and you desire it, and you kind of nurture it again, and, "Oh, that would be so much fun again," or, "That would feel good," and you start thinking like that, by and by, you will fall, and it will draw you into it. But if that temptation comes, and you just let the bird fly over your head, and let it go its way, and renounce it in the name of the Lord, or say, thank you, Lord, for saving me from that life, and you just go on serving God, that temptation doesn't make you an evil person. That is not a sin. Young people, don't be discouraged when temptations come, when the devil stirs up or the world stirs up by certain things you see or experience, and you think the devil says, see, you still had some desire there. You're still a wicked person. You're not converted or all that. No, that's not true. But if you have the power of God to pray and ask God to help you, you can overcome. You need not fall into that sin. You need not commit it, because the Spirit of God that God has given us empowers us and enables us to overcome and to live a godly life. May God have His blessing, add His blessing to the message.
Amen. In the book of Colossians, chapter 3, Paul says, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ. And then in Romans chapter 6, I don't know if any of you are memorizing in Romans chapter 6, we were encouraged by, I forget whose family verses and songs encouraged that, but Brother Dean, I guess it was, encouraged that. In Romans chapter 6, it says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead. So God says, on the one hand, you are dead. But then He says, now you reckon yourselves dead. And that isn't that the frustration of so many young Christian lives? It was of mine. I'd read the Word of God, ye are dead, and then look at this life that we're living. Well, why then don't I look dead? And then you start wondering, well, is there something way beyond what I've experienced? Was my conversion not valid? Lord, is there something you're trying to say? And we walk through all those questions, and I don't understand all that God does and says, but there it is. That is the experience of the Christian life. There is a continual evaluation of those things. I'd like to just make a few highlights in bringing this to a conclusion, then I'm going to open it up for some of your comments. The Christian life is a sweet submission to the promptings of the Holy Spirit of God. That's what Romans 8 says. It says, those that are being led by the Spirit. In Romans 6, it says, know ye not that ye are servants to whom ye obey. You're the servant to whom you obey. So there's that obedience is a will. I will to obey the Spirit of God and not the spirit of my flesh, my old man. So that's the Christian life. If the Christian life is a yielding, sweet yielding to the Spirit of God, then if there's no Spirit of God there, then there's no promptings to obey. If there's been no conversion, then there's no new man. And like Paul says, if ye are not, what does he say in 8 there? He says, if so be that ye are, that the Spirit of God dwell in ye. Now that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He very clearly defines it there, that if there hasn't been a conversion take place, if there's been no new birth, then of course the Spirit of God is not residing in that life. Therefore, there are no promptings of the Spirit. Therefore, there is no yielding to the prompting of the Spirit, because where there's no promptings, there's no yielding. And therefore, the man is, of course, walking in the flesh, and according to the promptings of the fallen man. So where there's no new birth, then there's no new man, and there's no Holy Spirit prompting the man to yield to Him. And I guess as I looked at this message and as I pondered what you're saying there, Brother Mose, it really touches the core issue of the Christian life in both areas. Those that are Christians and have yielded to the flesh, that's a possibility too. Not just that you've never been converted, but once you have started and you've known the communion of God, I don't know how to relate that to a pig, because obviously it seems like the pig should have died and there's something else there besides a pig. In a true new birth, we're not pigs anymore. There's something there that's not a pig. It's beautiful. It's something that God created with a new nature. But it is possible for a Christian to yield to the flesh, and in yielding to the flesh, then fall under condemnation, and then yield to the flesh and find himself in a place where he is in great need. Like James says, he that turneth the sinner from the error of his way, that was once a Christian and yielded to sin, saveth the soul from death. The man can find himself in a place where he's dead again. He's dead again. He was a Christian, but he yielded himself to sin and he's dead. So, I guess as I pondered what you're saying there, brother, in relation to how to close a meeting like this, I would say that whether you have fallen from that place of sweet submission, or you frustratingly tried to create it. Some people do that. They'll try to create a Christian life. The answer is still the same. You must go back to the cross of Jesus Christ and yield totally at the cross first. Or if you're in that place of failing and you've been failing, you need to still go back to the cross and yield yourself afresh at the cross. And it all hinges upon repentance, a true, broken, dying repentance, where it doesn't matter what you do with my life anymore, Lord, and you repent of your sinful ways, and you repent of your yielding to the flesh. Anyone else have something they'd like to add to the message this morning, or? Maybe there's someone sitting here and that message touches your life and you feel like you're not converted, or maybe you feel like you have been failing. You'd like to just make an admission and a confession here this morning. If you'll raise your hand, one of the ushers will get a microphone to you and you can share that with the congregation. Go ahead, Brother Matthew.
Well, I sure am excited by this sermon this morning. I can hardly contain myself. For me, this is the central element of the gospel. This makes my heart beat faster, and it takes my breath away at the glory of the Christ that produced such wonderful liberty. Because I know, you know, this is not a theology lesson today, and I hope that it excites all the saints here that we've been liberated. We have been set free, and I don't have to obey my old nature anymore. I don't have to be a slave to my sin anymore. And the things that I used to have no control over, God has changed me and renewed me. And this is the gospel this morning, that freedom in Christ is freedom not to be that which I was.
Right.
I know. In our years in Oregon, working with street people and drug addicts especially, some of the saddest experiences of my life have been to watch a man or a woman that hates their sin, is tormented by it, is in despair because of it, turn to that chain, to that bondage again and again, in submission to the thing that they hate. It's the ugliest aspect of humanity. Mm-hmm. That in our soul bond state, we turn again to the things that we hate. And I just pray that there'd be none of us that feel like we can stay in that state in the church, God forbid, And I feel like the devil doesn't care if it's heroin or anger and frustration or food or whatever. If we can, if he can get us to serve anything besides Christ, if he can make us subject to anything, if he can get us to the place of yielding and willing to not have victory over something in our life, we're just like a dope head. We're just addicted to our sin. And that is not the place for God's people. And so I just praise God for the liberty that Christ provided. He's such a thorough Messiah. He's such a thorough Savior. He was so mighty and so powerful and so able to deliver us that we don't have to be bound to any of those things anymore. And I just rejoice in God to do those things. So hallelujah and thank you, Brother Moses, for bringing these things.
Up here, Dwight.
Yes, I praise God for the messengers today. I was praying this morning before the service in the back and with all the brothers, and I was just praying that God would speak, and I just want to praise God that He has spoken. I was really blessed with the opening this morning, and as you were sharing about the life of David, I was just thinking the giant that David killed never affected him again the rest of his life. When you study the life of David, I was just very challenged. The Philistines never again affected the life of David after that. It seemed like there was something broken in that where the enemies, and yes, they affected Israel and Saul afterwards, but they never affected David. He always had victory over them triumphantly. They never even had a hint of a way with them, and I was just so challenged. And the thing that stood out to me this morning was very practically where I was at this morning is just it seems like God, in the last number of months, has me going through a dry season and a trial. And I was very encouraged this morning that David didn't slay the giant on top of the mountaintop. He slew them going down into the valley. And I was just very ministered. God was just showing me, Dwight, that's where I slay the giants in your life. It's when you're in a valley, when you're down to nothing, and you become nothing, you become small and weak, and willing to humble yourself, and like David, going out down into the valley with no armor, just willing to be honest, to be open, to be transparent, and not have, you know, I have nothing to offer. I mean, it's all God. God's going to have to kill this giant. I have nothing to offer, and yet God blessed him. So I would ask if you would pray for me that God would help me to slay these giants in my life, even when I'm in the valley, because I believe some of those giants, they are only in the valley. And so if you want to slay them, we have to go through that valley and slay them. So I'm very encouraged this morning. God bless you.
Thank you, Brother Dwight. Anyone else have something you'd like to share this morning? Yes, Caleb.
This message is both a challenge to me and touches me in a few areas and is an inspiration. First of all, I'd like to acknowledge the flesh in my life. Over the past year, there's been a lot of things that I've begun to see more clearly and work on, and I continue to work on some of those areas. And thank you for the message, Mose. I was inspired, though, very much and excited by the thought of the Spirit in us and how exciting that is that we get to live after the Spirit, that we get to be after the heart of God like that. Been reading through John and so inspired by the life of Christ, how everything he did and said was the Father in me and I through the Father, and the things that I say are only through the Father. And then at the end of his life, he gave us the opportunity that I can be in you and you can be in me. We can be one and we can have that same relationship here on earth. And I'm so excited to think of that the Spirit can be working through us and that I can be to the people around me the words of Christ, just like Christ was on earth through God. Then the work that God has for us here on earth with the Spirit in our lives is exciting to think that we get to be a part of that great kingdom of God, and the work has really been more real to me this past week through the long week that I've had through the death of one of my closest friends, and thinking of all the times that we talked about the work of God and all the things that we wanted to do. We talked a lot of the amazing things that God has laid out for both of us in our lives and we're excited about doing. And now he's gone and I have to think of how short life is and how much I want to do for the work of God. And I can do it with the Christ in me. So thank you for the message.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages or a catalog, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.